the seven letters, the churches of Asia would see differences in the problems that they have. Each congregation is its own entity, and it has its own condition. It's just like what if we were the eighth letter? The Lord writes to the angel of the church in Sheffield, and he would say particular things about our congregation. We would be hopeful that we would not have to be called to repentance on certain things, as some of these are. Not all of these are, but some of them are. And it brings to mind the fact that each congregation is its own entity, having its own spiritual condition. Every congregation is like that. Secondly, each congregation is very singular. We do not have a super organization that ties congregations together. And that's a divine foresight, of course. God knows how to carry on the eternal kingdom business. And it did not necessitate, and it was not expedient, to tie congregations together, even two of them, so that elderships are over more than one congregation. That's not possible. Sometimes you have congregations where we were in Clarksville, Texas, Northeast Texas, Red River County. We had an Anglo congregation, we had a Spanish congregation. They met in the same building, but we had two different congregations. But an eldership can only be an eldership of one congregation. Now, it may help another congregation. Of course, we can associate as brethren, as the language and the cultures allow, and that's good. But everybody has to be clear. One eldership, one congregation. We might help another congregation, whether it's close by in your building, or over in another town, or in another country. We can do various things in helping, and supporting, and sponsoring. We call it sponsoring missionaries. By the way, that was a big fight in the 20th century over sponsoring churches. That was a fight in the church, whether or not that's even a scriptural idea. At any rate, every congregation is singular. It's going to be judged on its own merits or demerits. It is composed, each congregation is composed of its own particular people with all of their personalities and their traits, whether good or bad. With all their weaknesses and their strengths, good or bad. And each congregation has its own peculiar history. That's the thing, that's such an enormously impactful thing that we sit here today in the light of what we've been through. And each one of these congregations is like that. And God would say, I know this happened. I know this happened. I know this happened. I'm with you on this. I'm with you on this. And I'm with you on this. And I saw all of that. And that's great. But then you've allowed this to happen. Each congregation has its own history. By the way, each preacher does too. Several weeks ago, I was talking to Shelton. And we were talking about congregations and preachers. And I made this observation. I said, if a congregation knew the preacher they were thinking about hiring, if they knew all that was there about him, and if the preacher that was about to be hired knew all about the congregation, they would never even try it. He said, I think I agree. I agree with that. I think that's true. Because, you know, we try to present ourselves in our best light, which is, of course you do. Nobody says, if you're trying to hire a man, you don't say, well, now you shouldn't come here because we're pitiful. I mean, who would do that? And the preacher wouldn't say, well, you shouldn't hire me because I'm awful. Who's going to say that? But if you knew the history of each man that applied, and the history of the congregation, including the aftermath of instances and events and circumstances, and the lasting or lingering attitudes of some persons, my goodness, I don't know that I want to take that on. When I was a younger preacher, it bothered me tremendously When you move to a place, you're just taking on a world of historical baggage. And you are. Now, it doesn't bother me now as much as it bothered me back then when I would think about it. Because you don't walk in there with your eyes shut. And you're saying, I'm just moving here to take over a bunch of their problems. Well, that's true, in a sense. But also, they're taking on yours. Whatever those are. Yeah, but that's okay. Mine are minimal. You can say that, but from their perspective, it may not appear that way. I'm just telling you, every congregation has its...
That's life, isn't it? We don't choose a kinfolk either.
I know what you're describing is true of any workplace. Any job you take, probably so. Any job you take comes along.
If you knew what your boss was really like in some cases.
I mean, the organization itself has a history. All that politics, it's just the same thing.
Yeah.
It's not any different.
So it's good. Let's just see if we can agree on this. It is good that we do not know everything about these situations, or we wouldn't even try. And see, when we get together and we try, my goodness, by the blessing of God, sometimes it improves. Things go good and things get better sometimes. Sometimes. And so it's good. I'm glad I don't know very much. And I know I don't. Whether it's the Bible or whether it's circumstances and humans, I didn't know that much about it. I've told you, I've been around one or two people that were good at reading people. Reading people. I mean, just they could just meet them one time. And already they've got it sized up as to his basic character or his outlook. I'm not very good at that. I think I'm easily fooled. Now, you may be a good reader of people. I don't know. But there are people like that. I'm not one of them. So each congregation has its own history. It is now poised in its own historical moment. We've arrived at this moment. Each congregation is completely known by God. Each congregation is attacked by the devil. Each congregation must be perpetually oriented to doctrinal and practical purity. You can't suspend one. Yeah, Lord, we fought for the truth here. And we tested these men. We found these false apostles false. And over here in this congregation, yeah, but you've got Jezebel there. You've got her children there. You're not standing up practically. Sometimes there's some doctrinal strength and sometimes there's some doctrinal weaknesses. And sometimes there's immorality in churches, which have to be dealt with, and that can really be a fight. And then each congregation must be always aware that its members will stand in judgment, and each congregation's future, if it has one, is known by God. Now, we've already seen, God says, you've got to do this and this and this, you've got to repent, or the church is going out of existence. I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. And back in chapter 1, we learned that the candlestick was the congregation. So there are various things that can contribute to the demise of one, which can take place over time, or some sort of event which all of a sudden gets rid of it. At any rate, I want us to think about those things about each congregation. Now when we get to verse 9... This happens twice in these letters. Chapter 3 and verse 9, it comes up again. But here in verse 9, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. Thou art rich. Ephesians 1:7. Every Christian has been the recipient of the riches of the grace of God. So you may not have much money, but if your sins have been removed and you've been regenerated, you've been transplanted into the kingdom, he says, you're rich. You're rich. That's the greatest riches. Those are the greatest riches that are possible. Now, God gives us, 1 Timothy 6:17, richly all things to enjoy. So regardless of how poor you are, you still have some things to enjoy. And Paul reduces it to having food and covering. Let us be content. You don't have to have a lot. And sometimes we want more. And when we're youthful, we should have some ambition and to accumulate something. But Jesus early on warned us, life does not consist of the abundance of the things that a person possesses. Don't be fooled by that. Whether you have one pair of boots or two pair of boots, life is not boots. It's just not. You may have to have some of this and some of this and some of this, and that's fine. Keep balanced. Keep your priorities straight. Don't lose out because you lost focus. Those are the kinds of warnings we have. And he says, if you're in Christ, you've got the riches, the greatest kinds of riches that there are. So, I know how poor you are. Last time I mentioned, there is no norm in the churches of Christ in America on how much the people are worth. There are congregations that don't have much. There are congregations that don't have very many members. You may have just a little in the bank. Maybe there's some that have quite a bit. It's just there's no equity. I mean, in the sense of equality. There's no equality in congregations as far as income. Some are very old. Some are very youthful. I remember having a little fight in one town with an eldership of a large congregation. The average member, the average age of the members over there was in the 20s. Good night. The average in the 20s. You talk about youth. And at the moment I was in town, and I was just there for a moment, we had a little confrontation over the direction in which they were going. And it was a little skirmish. And those kinds of things are so unfortunate because we just sort of, in a way, we get funny. We don't take certain things seriously. We allow our congregations to just kind of go along. Instead of saying, no, that's not right, and we're not going to do that here, we just say, well, okay, let's kick the can down the road, and let's just not deal with it, and they want to do this, and they want to do this, and let's just, okay, let's go ahead. And then first thing you know, you're just really out there, and you're not standing up for the truth at all. And we don't want that to happen to us or anybody else. I know thy tribulation, your affliction. I know thy poverty. I know how poor you are, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews and they're not. This comes up in 3:9 again. You know, it's amazing in a way. The purpose of the Jews and the value of the Jews is still an issue. It was in the first century church. Isn't that something? People that were of Jewish heritage who came along and caused problems in the church because somehow their heritage was better than somebody else's. And, of course, we see from various epistles like Galatians, Philippians, the Judaizers, those Jews in the church who wanted every Gentile male circumcised. Because he's in this transition period and hadn't got it figured out yet. And so he says, if we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to be faithful to Moses. And so even though he's a Gentile, if he wants to be a Christian, he's got to be a servant of Moses and Christ. He's got to be circumcised. He's got to become a Jew before he can become a Christian. And so that became a big war in the church. And Acts 15 addresses it in a council. Yes.
We need to remember here that this letter probably was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Jews, what Jews were left, scattered quite a bit to every place. And they've lost the temple. They've lost Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And they're really fighting for their identity.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. That's a good point. It's hard to get a feel of how things were being experienced or felt. And so Jews were trying to still continually see themselves as a special ethnic group, you see. And that was a problem in the early church. We know, let me make 3 points on this, on verse 9. The Jews were useful. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:24 to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? He said, salvation is from the Jews. Where does this start? Okay, with John's disciples who are added to the church in Acts 2, and all of those were Jews. The next group that came in, verses 37 and 38, were Jews and Jewish proselytes. Salvation is from the Jews. Romans 15:27, Paul would make a point with regard to Gentile churches. Since they owe it to the Jews, their carnal things, because the Jews sent them their spiritual things. So we're not denying the fact that in the first century, Jewish heritage, of course, was a tremendous blessing to Gentiles. Amen. No Gentile would have ever become a member of the church if the Jewish church had not been established first. A Jewish congregation. And the relationship later was a tension thing between Jews and Gentiles. When you saw Gentiles coming into your assemblies, and before it just all of us Jews, and we could talk about old times and the Old Testament and all that. All of a sudden, here's somebody from a pagan Greek world. Now, what are we going to do about that? And so I'm just simply saying that it became a great issue in the church. So God says now with regard to Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, I know the blasphemy, the reviling of them that say they are Jews and they are not. They're simply looking at it from the viewpoint of their ethnicity. But he says, the Jews, my Jews now, are not that. Now, they could become that by conversion. But simply having Jewish blood flow through your veins no longer makes you a Jew. All right? They were still beloved. Romans 11, 28. Look back at that, please. Romans 11. He discusses the use of Jews and Gentiles in getting the gospel to the world. And he comes up with that great doxology in verse 33. Think about God's wisdom. How he used Jews, then how he used Gentiles to get the gospel to the whole world. My goodness, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But now go back to verse 28. He's talking about Jews. As touching the gospel, they are enemies. Boy, Paul could talk about that. And he did. But as touching the election, you know, salvation, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, he had set up Jacob and all of his 12 sons, created a nation, and Judah was one of Jacob's sons, and Judah was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. So it was a wonderful thing. And so God is not repenting of the fact that he used Jews, or that he used Abraham, a Gentile, before he got to Judaism. The works and the callings of God, we're told, are not, he doesn't repent of those things. So they were still beloved as people that had been useful in days gone by. But then, number three, they are no longer special as an ethnic group. Romans 4:17, when Paul is discussing Abraham's case, Abraham was a non-Jew. He was pre-Jew. He was before there was a Jew. He was the Hebrew. And the promises to Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, they were to go to all the nations, not just those of the covenant that God made with Jacob and Isaac and the Jews. It wasn't like that. And Romans 9:6, look at this. Go back to Romans 9 now. Look at this. How could it be made more clear? Now he talks about the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles in verses 1 through 5, Romans 9. Now when he gets to verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. But, he says, now think about this statement again. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He even made a difference there. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. So the covenant, just talking about physical people, physical descendants, says the covenant went through one of them, not through both boys. Now, he made of Ishmael a great nation. He said he would. But the covenant, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, that goes through Isaac. So it says you need to think about the specificity and the distinctiveness of the line. Okay? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, It is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for seed. So you've got two physical specimens, Isaac and Ishmael, but Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael wasn't. Now you can see that. You can see that. They could agree with that. For this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, having neither done anything good or bad, that the promise, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So it's a matter of God's knowing which one he wants to use. Now this here is not a discussion of salvation, but it does bring up this central point of God's omniscience and the election and foreordination, predestination, Ephesians 1, that is talked about in Scripture. Before we ever were conceived, God knew what our character would be. He knew what we would become. Isn't that amazing? How did Judas find his way into the apostolic band? How'd that work? Now this is an incredible point. The other day there was on Andy Griffith. You know, Andy was fixing to have to judge a pageant. Put him under pressure. And you know how women do. All these women, all of a sudden, they start bringing their daughters by Andy's house. And they want him. You know, they're trying to be so subtle. But they want him to observe, you know, how wonderful their daughters are. And there's one woman is in there, and he's talking to her about, now she's been to school, and she was voted most likely to become charming. She's got to become charming. And she may make it. I mean, it's funny stuff. But here, on a serious note, you see, in God serving his own purpose of giving the blessings of Christ to all the world, it involves a selection of individuals in knowing what they would become.
And what really pushes the point, it was not just Isaac and Jacob, it was every generation that came after that.
Yes.
I mean, every descendant, every one of them was special. God saw to it, yes, that line carried through all the way to Christ.
Now, and all of this fits somehow, some way, when God knows what we're going to become, and he's going to know everything about our volition, our freedom of choice, our will, and he's going to coalesce his purpose with our nature so that we are a product not only of his wisdom and usefulness to his purpose, but we are a product of our own choices. And we can't blame that on God. See, now that's the incredible thing, and that's what no philosopher is ever going to be able to figure out. How can I be free when I didn't ask to be here? You don't have to ask to be here to have freedom. But now what kind of freedom do I have? You know, my horse has a certain amount of freedom, not much. It doesn't really have it has no rational choice of anything. See, all of its choices are sub-rational choices, instinctive ones. Instinctive choices. That's a kind of freedom. That horse has more freedom than this plant out here. Now, plant, what are its choices? Choices? Why are you talking about a plant's having choices? Well, that's a good question. Glad you brought it up. Plants don't have choices. You see, so there are various levels of entities created you know, that have forms of expression and development, all that sort of stuff. And here we are at a level of it up here, made in the image of God, that gives us some possibilities that nothing below us has. Incredible. And now He's going to suit me to His purpose. He's going to create a universe. He's going to create somebody in His image. And then He's going to know that they're all going to have help. They're all going to have help. And I'm going to give it. And the help is going to be sufficient and over-sufficient for the need. And that's the cross. And He's going to be able to bring sons to glory. And the whole thing is awesome. And it creates wonder when you think about it. Creates awe. It's just baffling in a way that He can do that and that He does do that. And that we can one day be with Him. It's just the most incredible thing there is. So He knew how I was going to be. And I know how I am. I hope I have insight into what I will become by what I am by the grace of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I can say that. And you can say that. By the grace of God. Where would I go? Remember that statement when somebody, maybe he watches somebody in great need go by, and then he says, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I, you know. That could easily be me. Well, Paul warned us, you know, that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So you need to be careful about things like that. So our point was that the Jews, the churches of Asia, we've got them, the Jews come up in two of the letters. It says these Jews are causing problems and evidently claiming some sort of a special heritage now and value in the church. And it reminds us of premillennials today who do the same thing for the Jews. That one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and set up His kingdom on the earth. And all of the Jews are going to be converted. My goodness, so they weren't the first time. But he says, but in Scripture we've got a guarantee. And no, we don't have a guarantee that all the Jews are going to be converted. But in a certain way, just as Jews and Gentiles before have been converted, if anybody is converted, he is going to be converted the same way. You do have a remark that has been misconstrued in Romans 9, I believe it is, isn't it? I was looking at that earlier. No, it's Romans 11, where we were. For I would not, brethren, this is verse 25, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Who is the Israel that's going to be saved? Who is the Israel of Galatians 6:16? It's the church. Everybody who comes into the church has to be saved the same way, in the same manner. And so, if Jews are going to be converted, it's going to be in the same manner that the Gentiles have been, and that Jews before them were, Pentecost and then following. And so, in this manner, shall all the Jews be saved, if they're saved at all. But there is no promise of national conversion for the Jews any more than there's a promise of national conversion for the Gentiles. But premillennials think Jesus coming back to earth, and that's the first mistake. No, that's not the first one, but it's down there. It's near the first. The first mistake is the kingdom hadn't come. But then Jesus is going to come back to set up the kingdom. He's going to come to the earth, and there's no passage that says He's going to set foot on the earth. So we still have trouble in biblical interpretation over what to do with the Jews. John is addressing that, or Jesus to John, in the letter to the churches of Asia. So when they come along and they claim special heritage and special blessing, like they are still the covenant people of God, they're not real Jews. Romans 9, 6 and following. They are a synagogue, an assembly, a gathering together of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. Fear not. Now notice this. Fear not. Another thing. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Now you've already suffered from problems with people. And this is one issue that the suffering is taking place. But something else is about to happen. And they didn't know this. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, if you're in the assembly on the Sunday that this letter is first read, and you're sitting there thinking about that, that's going to grip your spirit. That's going to get your attention. Some of you people are fixing to go to prison. And then you leave the assembly later. You start thinking. Now let me make some observations here. First of all, he gives the source of the problem. It's the devil. The devil's going to be behind it. The devil is about to do this. We've always been taught that's our enemy. That's our number one enemy. The devil is behind it, so there's the source. But then secondly, notice the scope. Now you have to think about this, because he says it's not going to be universal as far as the congregation is concerned. It's going to be partial. Well now, isn't that interesting? And so as you leave the assembly that day, going home, and you wonder, if I'm one of those who will find myself in prison, or if I'm going to be one of the more fortunate ones, as far as I can evaluate the situation, and maybe I won't have to go. But he said, the Lord said, some of us are. That's definite. What's indefinite is the who, the which ones. Some are going, some are not. Now, isn't that interesting? Because then those that don't go have to remain faithful and understand the situation so that they see themselves as those in prison. Remember in Hebrews 13, the Hebrews writer says, you know, you don't remember, you don't forget those people in prison. You're also in the body. You're also a part of the church, and that could be you. Now, what if you were some of those that stayed and then you forgot about those who went to prison? And you say, well, no skin off my nose. No problem. And what about the rest of their families who didn't go? Maybe a husband went, but his wife didn't. What's the church going to do about her? What about the children? And maybe there's somebody that is taken and he's killed. He goes to prison and then he's killed, or he dies in prison. And then you've got this congregation. You know, it's creating another atmosphere for the local church. It's already had a history. Now here's some more to be packed into the history. Some of you are going, some of you are not going, but all of you are members of the body. And you have to be faithful to God. And to be faithful to God, you've got to be faithful to them while they're in prison. And faithful to those that they leave behind. So it can create new sympathies and new obligations and all of that. And that's a part of life. It's partial. Some of you. Purpose. Notice it. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But he says, but that ye may be tried. The devil's going to do this. But that you may be tried. Now, it's like James 1. From the devil's viewpoint, he hopes every last one of you forsakes God. Now, from God's viewpoint, since he doesn't tempt anybody, but he does try people, it's a test. God is saying, this is a test for all of you, and I hope that every one of you passes. And the devil says, this is a temptation, and I hope you flounder and fall. and you lose your souls. So, the devil's against us, God is for us, but it is a trial. You could say the whole thing again about life, in a way. What a trial. What a test. This is a test. How am I doing? What's my grade right now? Average? Below average? Good? Excellent? What is my grade? We live in a culture right now that won't grade anybody. In school, you know. And you hand out participation trophies, nobody can be a winner. You participated, here's your trophy. You showed up here. I can understand how people don't want anybody's feelings hurt. I know that. I understand that. But still, you can't reconstruct life in order to get rid of the value of accomplishment. And that's what certain people try to do sometimes. So we're not going to grade anybody. I tell you what, who do you want operating on you? Now, I know how this works because I'm this way too, in a way. Daddy didn't like to fail anybody. Now, but Daddy had to teach Greek. And he loved Greek. And he taught a bunch of other things too, connected with Bible studies, because he was a very learned person. He could do all of that. But you know, he had some students that just could not cut it. When it came to very difficult subjects, they just didn't have it within them. Though their hearts were full of want to, and they wanted to study hard, and they wanted to learn, they wanted to excel, but sometimes they just couldn't do it. And I remember one day, one poor old fellow, and he was a funny guy. Oh, he was a funny guy. But it was a sad scene. Because it was sad because he had struggled and struggled and struggled with his Greek. And finally the day came when he had to own up, and everybody was going to have to own up to the fact, he's not a Greek student. He cannot become a Greek student. He cannot pass this. He's got to do something else or other than. And it was sad. It really was. Daddy always wanted, and he would explain it. Now, if you do your best, you know, I want you to have an A. Now, the fellow that can do it and won't do it, he needs to fail. And I understand that to a point. But that's only applicable in a very restricted sort of environment. I don't want the surgeon to be the man with no capacity for medicine and surgery, but he loved it. He wanted to be. He aspired to be. If he can't be, I don't want him cutting on me. That's what I'm saying. The principle of if you try and you do all you can do, all you can do, there's a place for that principle. Spiritually speaking, there is. If you, by the grace of God, become all you can be, by the grace of God, that deserves an A+, in a sense. If you understand my grading here. And if you can be that good or better than that, and you don't want to be, and you don't study, and failure. I can understand that. I can understand that. But as I say, that's only applicable in certain situations, and it's not applicable in all of life. But at any rate, well, it's just something to think about. Something to think about. Tribulation, trial. The purpose of this, it's a test. How are we doing in our test? Where are you, spiritually speaking, in the grading system of God as regarding your capacity and how God can help you and your aspiration, your desire? Where are you there? Notice that it's going to be a tribulation. That's the nature of the situation here. It's going to be affliction. Affliction. Remember Matthew 5? Jesus would actually pronounce a blessing upon those who would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what this is about. He said, you're blessed if that ever happens to you. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. How in the world can you say a thing like that? That's not natural in the world, but it's supernatural in Christ. By the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit, the power of the whole process of salvation, I can be happy. I can learn. I may not can learn to be charming, but I can learn to be happy when the devil focuses on me or my congregation. Because he knows something is going on that's good. He may see something that's powerful and it's God-blessed effects. And he says, I need to step in there and kind of, as Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud before it grows into something larger and better. Always pray in your prayers that God will take the little that the Sheffield Church can offer and He will magnify that 1,000-fold. He'll magnify that to the salvation of the souls of men and to His glory. Now, God can do that. We need to be praying that. Tribulation, blessed. Blessed are ye when men speak evil against you, say all manner of things falsely against you. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. That's the way the prophets were treated. My goodness, you're in elite company. But you see, that's going to take some reflection. Instead of being sad and despondent, of getting to the level where I can rejoice. Isn't this something? The devil is taking notice. Now we could say, of course, well, I would have been just as happy if he'd not noticed. And I can understand that. But what if he does in the acts? Learn to rejoice. Learn to rejoice. You look back on your life. Sometimes the periods maybe of your personal spiritual growth had to do with some great difficulty you had to face. Now it increased your growth. But you say, well, man, I wish I could have grown some other way. I wish I could have gotten to this character point without having to travel through that mess and that problem. That was hard. But sometimes that's the way part of our education comes. And then notice, I'm fixing to wrap this up here. Notice the duration of the problem. You're going to have tribulation how long? 10 days. It's limited. In other words, it's temporary. Even if you die in prison, it's temporary. So don't worry about that. It's temporary.
Do we know what that was actually? Some type of major deal that happened for 10 days or something?
I wouldn't take the 10 days as exact anymore.
Okay, well.
Yeah, any more than I take the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 to be exact. But they indicate limit. And God is not going to allow it to go beyond His wisdom. What is right for the church, what is right for every member of the church, what is right for the legacy of the church, God knows how long to allow the devil to act. It's temporary. So notice the obligation, be thou faithful unto death, and then the crown of life. I take that to be the crown, which is eternal life. That's the way I would take that, genitive of apposition. The crown, which is life. Not something, it's not going to be a literal crown. We're not going to be walking around on literal streets of gold with literal crowns. But the idea is reward. God gives you your reward. And I would take this in this context to be the crown, which is eternal life. It's time to quit. Thank you very much.